Good to have you all here this morning. Hopefully your Christmases all went well. How many had like the best Christmas ever? You got your Red Ryder BB gun, the whole thing, okay? Awesome, glad to hear it. We move right from that one into the next one, and that's the New Year's thing, and of course we have to figure out how 2018 is going to be different than 2017 for us, because we're all so dissatisfied with the way 2017 went, right? So we have to make New Year's resolutions because we're not like we should be, or something like that. Is that the truth? I don't think that's really true, but there's something in us that says, well, there's something happening, so let's change and make some improvements and all that kind of stuff. So we make New Year's resolutions. What's yours? Right? Huh? Get up in the morning. That's awesome. That's really... Keep breathing. Those are really ambitious plans. I don't know. You might want to scale those back just a bit. Make friends. That's really good. That's really good. How about your physical health? What are you going to do about that one? Eat more candy, right? Eat more chocolate. That's probably the best thing ever. You want to keep that plan. I was just kind of investigating what the most popular New Year's resolutions are, the most prevalent, and number one is get in shape. It never really defines shape. So, I like my shape. I'm good with my shape. I don't know about you, but if you're in shape, you're good. So I like it. Start eating healthier food. It sounds horrible to me. And eating less food, that sounds even horribler. Stop procrastinating. I think I'll do that one later. Improve concentration and mental skills. I don't know if there's a lot I can do about that one. You can try it, but you know, for me, it's like, what was I just saying? I don't know. One of my favorite ones that I'll probably be able to do is... I'm going to stop walking on hot coals while juggling knives. Been a real tragic accident for me doing that time and time again. So I'm just going to stop doing that one. Here, I'm just going to put that one in concrete. Not going to do that one anymore. Hopefully that's yours as well. Some other ones I think are kind of self-explanatory. Get more active. Earn more money. How do you like that one? Earn more money. That's a good one. So how many want to earn more money? Okay, let's just go do that one. There's no plan at all. We'll just go for it. Become more polite. Become more polite. I think that's a really good one. And we could use a little bit. Here's what I noticed about this church. We're the nicest people in the world. But we just don't get out of our chairs to share our niceness. What is wrong with you people? Jordan says, hey, everybody, let's get up and wander around. I look around, there's six of us standing up. So I don't get that. Are you expecting people to come to you? Well, that's not nice. Be nicer. I was talking to John. He said, well, you just have to be gregarious. Then after I looked that word up, I became gregarious. I became more obnoxious in approaching people. I just decided to do that. This one should be on the top of everybody's list, get more sleep. Okay, I think we can do that. It's awesome. Just get more sleep. You'd come out, you'd be happier. You'd be nicer maybe too. So I won't even read that one. That's really inappropriate. Open your Bibles to the book of Micah. If you know where that's at, it's toward the end of the Old Testament. Small book. You kind of wander through it, you'll get there. Just keep going page by page and act like you know what you're doing in your Bible. Or you just kind of punch in Micah in your search and you'll find it. In chapter 4, verse 1, we're going to start there today. And it'll be up here on the screen for those of you who don't have either of those resources available to you. But this is a prophetic word from Micah regarding the kingdom of God coming and what that's going to look like. In the Old Testament, the view of the kingdom was going to come, and it was going to be coming in force, and it was going to change the way that everybody lived at that point in time, that Israel would be ascended to the top of the food chain in terms of the nations of the world, that they would have a rulership over all the other nations, that there would be no one that could compare to them. And so the vision they had of the kingdom of God really had to revolve around their superiority or their supremacy. And so when Micah talks about it, he tries to bring in a new facet that hadn't really been considered, and probably even the hearers of this word in those days probably didn't get the fullest meaning as we have today, because we've been able to see some of the things that have transpired since then. But in chapter 4, verse 1, it says this: "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow into it. And many nations shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." This is a view of the view of looking at how is this kingdom of God going to look. When God has complete rule and reign, what's it going to be like? So he brings in all kinds of different elements of life into it. He says that the Lord will be lifted up or elevated above everything else, that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be the highest mountain. Then in Old Testament theology, in mindset, it was the higher the mountain, the more holy it was, the closer to heaven it was. And so when the language speaks of this idea of higher the mountain, it just means closer to heaven, that God would be ascended and that people would go up to the mountain of the Lord and be closest to heaven or God from that point. It says that we would go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and we'd walk in his paths, and there'd be this element of godliness and righteousness all around us, that we would understand the will of the Lord, that we would understand what he had really planned for us, and that we would live in that and walk in that and move. Every part of us would represent him and represent his laws really, really well. It says, out of Zion, or at that time Jerusalem is kind of a synonymous term, shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, shall decide disputes for strong nations far away, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares. The idea of war would not be something that we would see. That instead of needing anything like swords or spears, we would beat those things into things that we would do gardening with. That we would be able to cultivate the land, and things would be at peace, and we would just be relaxed and be able to just do things like garden and produce, rather than be on guard all the time. Who's coming after us? What's going to happen next? I don't know how this is going to pan out. The idea would be that there's just this overwhelming peace that floods the land. And this is the idea of the kingdom of God. The idea that the kingdom of God would invade us so much so that it changes the way we look at life. And now if you could translate that into today's ideas and into the way that we live today, this is kind of far from what we see happening, isn't it? We don't have worldwide peace. In fact, we have worldwide tensions, and very, very seldom in the history of mankind have we had periods of time when there hasn't been some kind of conflict or war going on. We just don't see this idea of who needs guns and bombs anymore. We just don't need them because we're totally at peace. It's a foreign concept to us. It's an idea that we would long to see happen, but it's just not reality for us. And this, it creates a little bit of a dilemma, because we see that if we're going to be living in the kingdom of God, this idea of having peace and having the presence of God and having the way God wants to see things happening, that should be happening now if we're really living in the present day kingdom of heaven on earth. Now we see elements of this, right? We see certain portions of this are actually coming into play in 2 Corinthians 5:17. This is actually happening. We're living in this day right here. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Now, even though we may be the same people, in Christ we find ourselves being translated into a different kind of person. All of our past sins have been washed by the blood of Christ, and we find ourselves totally brand new. Shame, guilt, the oppression of all of those things are washed away from us, and we stand holy and righteous before God. We're new people, brand new people. And that's right now. But in as far as, do I really represent him well? Do I accurately paint a picture of who God is by the way that I live my life? I'd have to say no. Don't do that. I just don't live completely in alignment with who he says I should be. Now, I do take on certain aspects of that, but not completely. There's the picture painted is there's this portion of the kingdom that we have inherited, and it is right now. We have that going on. But there's also this part of the picture that's painted that we just haven't apprehended yet. The idea that there's more out there for us, and that it hasn't just been dumped on us and said, man, this is like heaven right now. This is heaven. It's not. Now, someday that will be. But as for right now, it's not. Theologians have kind of boiled this whole thought down, and they've created a phrase that kind of describes us. It's called the already but not yet. The already but not yet. The idea in that is that we already have the kingdom of heaven. We have the kingdom of God. It was displayed in Christ, and it was given to us through the Holy Spirit, and we have in us even the kingdom of God. It's within us, Jesus said. And we see portions of that on display in the world, and we've seen the good works of God-believing people who have done all kinds of good things on the earth throughout the 2,000-plus years that Jesus has established his kingdom, but we don't see the fullness of that yet. So there's this element, too, that says, well, we do have the kingdom, and there are parts of that that are absolutely true, but there are also these elements that just have not come about yet, and we're looking for them. We're longing for them to happen. And this creates a lot of confusion for Christians, and sometimes it's even disillusioning for us as believers, because we say, well, the Bible says that I should be able to walk my life without sin. I should be able to, because I'm empowered by the Holy Spirit. I have that power within me to say no to sin, and yet I find myself still succumbing to sin and the temptation of sin in my life. Am I not a Christian? The Bible says that we shall pray for the sick, and the sick shall recover. And we do that. We pray for the sick. And I love it when the sick recover. And I love to see God perform miracles. And that does happen. But does it happen all the time? No. Does it happen a majority of the time? Not for me. So does that cause disillusionment or frustration? Say, well, what's the problem here? I thought God said, the promise is, this is that dilemma that we live in of the already but the not yet. We have this idea that, yeah, the promises are true, but the actual total fulfillment of that we've not yet seen. Just thumbing through USA Today, you can see that here's some top stories of 2017, and tell me if this is heaven on earth yet. The hurricane season. And we saw Hurricane Harvey, we saw Hurricane Irma just destroy Puerto Rico, and Houston got dumped on with 60 inches of water within a week. They're still recovering. Billions of dollars sent to Houston to help recover. Puerto Rico still devastated, still wiped out, trying to get power back on in places, and it's been months. It was so devastated. Heaven on earth? How about the Charlottesville white supremacist marches that were going on? The protests that happened down there, the Las Vegas mass shooting. My gosh, 50-plus people were killed and 500 wounded. The Me Too movement, the California wildfires, the take-a-knee protests in football, the Russia probe, all that. It's just stuff happens and we're going, where is God? What? And this could cause some sense of frustration or like, what is God doing here? Where is God? And I think these are really, really good examples of the already, but the not yet. We're seeing portions, little bits of stuff happen that represent accurate pictures of the kingdom of heaven on earth. And yet, we still don't see the completion of that. In Galatians 5:22, it says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there's no limitations, there's no end to those things. And those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If you belong to Christ, it says that you've crucified the passions and desires of your flesh. Do you find that to be true? I don't. Personally, I haven't gotten victory over all those things. And so there's still passions and desires that well up in me that are befuddling to me. It's like, what is going on? I thought I was dead to that stuff. Why am I still tempted by that stuff? Why do I still have thoughts that pop up like that? Why do I still get drawn into situations where it seems like overwhelmed to sin? I thought I was living in the already, but I find myself in the not yet. The church enjoys this kind of all-readiness in the community of believers, that we can actually live. The Bible says we can live as the family of God, as the building or the house of God, and every part is joined together and supplying, and we build one another up, and we see things happening that are so good through that, and we do see that in part, but we don't see that completely because people still get hurt by the church, don't they? People are still wounded by other people. People still sin against other people, even inside the walls of the church. It's that idea of the already, but the not yet. We're not completely there yet. We haven't been completely transformed out of our existence that we've known forever into a whole new person in the work through the work of Jesus Christ. The pessimist would say to this that, see, Christianity is a hoax and it's hypocrisy and all of that. And we say, no, it's not really. It's this idea of the already, but the not yet. There are portions that we have taken on, and I'm looking at a bunch of faces who I know have been changed by the power of God. But I'm looking also at a bunch of people who are still frustrated by the lack of transformation in their lives. Not there yet. I still have this stuff. Why do I say those things? Why do I think those things? Why do I do those things? Why can't I be nicer? Why can't I have more self-control? Why can't I demonstrate the life of Jesus more accurately in my life? It's already, but it's not yet. This is not an out for us. It's not an excuse to say, well, you know, it's not yet, so I can just continue to be a jerk. It's not that. We can't do that. I think Paul talks about this in Philippians chapter 3, and he kind of illustrates this struggle that goes on. And if it were already, and we all were just instantly transformed into this perfect depiction of the kingdom of God, what Paul said in Philippians 3 wouldn't even apply to us. But here, he says this, not that I have already obtained this or I'm already perfect. Now this is Paul, who wrote more books in the New Testament than any other author, and he probably went through much more than any of us will ever see, and he established more churches than any of us will ever be a part of. He influenced the work of the church throughout the first century. And this is Paul. He says, I'm not all perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining toward what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. He says, man, I'm straining, I'm pressing, I'm really trying to see the kingdom of God established more in me. I really want to represent him more accurately. I want to be like Jesus. I want to see all of the kingdom of God manifest through me. And his heart throb was to see all of the things that weren't accurately painting a picture of Jesus in him to be just done with, gone away. So he says, I'm straining, I'm pressing, I'm forgetting those things that are behind. I'm just moving forward. I just want to see Christ exemplified in my life. I'm done with all that stuff that doesn't represent. I just want to be more like him. And this was the cry of Paul. And, you know, I compare my life to that. I said, man, I'm not even close to the picture of Christ that he paints in his life. How much more should I be straining, striving, pressing, forgetting all of that stuff to see God illustrated in my life? How about you? This is this idea of the already, but the not yet. I'm not there yet. You're not there yet. And it will probably always be that way. And I know that's a shocker to you because you think you're really close right now. If I could just get rid of that one thing, I'm Jesus. Probably not. John Piper said it this way. He says, this is the mystery of the kingdom. The arrival of the kingdom is in a preliminary small way in advance of the final consummation when all the enemies would be defeated and all sin and satanic power and sickness and suffering would be gone forever. The mystery is George Ladd. George Ladd was a theologian of the 1950s and 60s, and he was the one that first put out this concept, or even the phrase already but not yet came from George Ladd. He put it this way: it's fulfillment without consummation. Fulfillment of the kingdom is here, but consummation of the kingdom is not. Many kingdom blessings can be experienced today. Many are reserved for the consummation and the coming of Jesus. We will not see the fullness of the kingdom of God in this life. We just won't. That should not diminish the effort that we put in toward seeing that happen, and it should not pull us back from really straining toward what God has for us in fullness. But we must realize that the exact representation of Christ will probably not happen here and now. That's the not yet. It's interesting that Christ, his messiahship was kind of came in two different ways, or it's going to come in two different ways. The first appearance of Christ was as a humble baby in a manger, poor, contrite, really unrecognized, unknown, came in, kind of slipped in, kind of through the back door, and through his perfect life, his sinless life, and his power, he demonstrated some of the kingdom of God, and he was elevated as a result of that. But his first coming was in humility and contriteness. Interestingly, his second coming is going to be exact opposite of that. It's going to be in power and in glory, and every eye will see the appearance of the Lord. It says that he's going to mount up on this big white horse, and he's going to wear these royal robes, and he's coming with a big sword in his hand. Ah, it's not coming as a little baby in a manger. And just like that, the two different pictures are painted of the coming of Christ. That's kind of what our lives are like in this world. We have this one life that we see the alreadiness, and we say, man, I want to experience the alreadiness of the kingdom. And yet there's this other part that's like, oh, it's so different. It's like, but the reality is I'm not seeing as much already as I am seeing the not yet. I think I'm experiencing a lot more not yet than already. So what difference does any of that make, and why are we even talking about it? Good question. Glad you asked. Just happens to be on my notes. I'm going to answer your question. What happens when we live with the understanding of this already but not yet? What happens in that? Let me step back just a bit. Now, in our personal experiences, we can experience this already but not yet on pretty much a daily basis. Was that country music? That is definitely not yet, you know. Not yet. Okay, anyway, so we experience the already but the not yet fairly regularly, right? So we have this idea that God is a healer, and God is a healer today, and I believe that's absolutely biblical, right? So we pray for people all the time regarding sickness and emotional, physical, whatever. We pray for that because we believe that God heals. Now, there are these things that happen from time to time where we see that healing and it's like, dang, that's awesome. Only God could have done that, right? We have people in this room who've experienced that, right? We have people in this room who have seen cancer go into remission. We've seen stuff just disappear where it shouldn't have. We've seen legs get lengthened or hips aligned and all that kind of stuff. Things that just pop. It's amazing. And we also see this happen where we pray and we pray and we pray and we see nothing. The not yet. And we want to see the already all the time. I want to see every time I pray for somebody or every time I get prayed for, I want to see God do his work. And I love to see that happen. I enjoy that so much. Just an amazing power and the glory of God gets on display. But when that doesn't happen, it can be kind of frustrating. It's like, God, what is it? We're doing exactly what you say. We're following the script accurately, and yet here we are. And a lot of that is just, it's the not yetness that we are frustrated with. And we have to be okay with the not yetness, even though we want to live in the alreadiness more so than the not yetness. I'm not making any of those words up, am I? I probably am. Never mind. But that's how we experience this idea on a fairly regular basis. What happens when we live well in the tension of the already but the not yet? Here's, if we have a good concept of this, if we have this construct that we can actually live within, so there's some certain things that happen in our lives that cause us to be a lot more joy-filled and also live our lives in a closer walk with Christ, because we're not frustrated, we're not disillusioned, but we're actually closer as a result of having an understanding. The first thing that we see is that living in this tension causes us to hope for the complete fulfillment, that consummation. When we see a taste of it, it's like, oh, I want more of that. I want more of that. I'm not satisfied with the little dripping from the faucet that I'm receiving now. I want more of the actual fulfillment. The consummation is what I'm really, really hoping for. I want to see the fullness of God come in all his power. Romans 8:22, Paul writes, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we are believers. We got the Spirit working in us. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already has seen or has achieved or received? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. If what we see in the alreadiness of the kingdom, when we see God manifest himself and really show up and stuff starts happening and changing, it just gives us a taste for more, and we start hoping for the full consummation of the appearance of Jesus Christ. We start looking forward to the day when there'll be no more sickness and no more sorrow, no more tears. We look forward to that because there will be a day when that happens. And when we see a bit of it happening here, it gives us inspiration to hope for more of that down the road. Secondly, living in the tension gives us strength to deal with our current situation, whether good or bad. Living in that tension, it just gives us hope. It's like, well, I'm really going through it right now. Got this illness, or I've got this situation, I've got this relationship, I've got this struggle, I've got this conflict in my own self. If I understand the already but the not yet, I can say, you know what, I can make it through this. I can make it through this. The pain that we experience as a result of living on this earth is tolerable with the idea of the already but the not yet. I can make it through some things because I know that when the consummation of the not yet of the kingdom of God is actually received and lived in, it's going to be sweet. And I can live through what I'm living through now as a result. James 1 said that blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. When we're going through trials, it's easy to say, dang, this is not working. Where's God? Where is God? Man, and I've been there. Most of us have been there. Where is God? And the struggles and the trials, it just makes life tough. And we say, ugh, I just want to see the not yet happen. I do. I want to see the kingdom consummated. I don't want to see the little tastes and dribbles that I get now. But he says, blessed is the man when you're under trial, when you remain steadfast, when you remain steadfast, God is going to bring to that in the fullness of time, the crown of life to you. It's well worth the wait. Number three, living in the tension shrinks our doubt, and it empowers us to trust in God. It shrinks our doubt. It's like, really, is this true? Why isn't stuff happening when I pray? Why am I not receiving all the answers that I'm asking for? If we understand the tension between the already and the not yet, it gives us confidence that, you know what, I don't understand the timeline of God. I wish I did, but I don't. And as his timeline unfolds, I just have to rest in that and say, it's not under my control. I wish it were. And we're used to that, aren't we? We love to control it, but we can't control it. And so that just kind of happens, and we just have to be a part of that. And if we understand the already but the not yet nature of the kingdom, then we'll be at ease in the midst of all of that. Jesus said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give it to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Why? How can we stand in that kind of confidence? Because we know that in the fulfillment of the kingdom, when God so chooses, we're going to see something that's much better than even what we hope for and long for. The promise of the coming kingdom at the return of Christ is, it's bigger than your brain can comprehend. It's going to blow the doors off of your expectations. When we actually receive it, it's going to be so surreal, maybe, that we'll just go, whoa, I could have never fathomed it would be like this. But that's how we can have that kind of peace. When stuff turns against us, when this world kind of throws garbage at us, it's like being able to make it through that gives us, it is tolerable because of this already but not yet nature of the Bible. Number four, living in that tension builds in us a desire to know him more. If when we experience a little bit, it kind of whets our appetite and we want to experience a little bit more of that, that's a really good thing. That what does it take to experience more of the already? How much more can I get in this day and in this time that I'm living in on this plane? Rather than, you know, just wait until heaven comes and then we're all good. We can do that, but it's not really the objective of what we go through is actually to draw us closer to Christ and closer into the kingdom, to see the alreadiness of the kingdom experienced more and more. And so living in that tension really should build in us this desire to want to know him more. I want to know God better. I want to understand, what is this thing that's happening? Why am I going through what I'm going through? That question may never be answered, but knowing him settles the questioning a little bit. Slows it down a little bit in our brains. Number five, living in the tension causes us to press on toward maturity. There's this idea that if we see a bit of it and our appetites are whetted for more, then maybe if I press in a little bit more, and that's why Paul was able to say in Philippians, I press on to understand him more, to know him more, to experience him more. Why? Because he'd experienced some, and he understood that tension between the already but the not yet, and he just wanted to get a little bit closer, to get a little bit more removed from the not yet and more into the already. I want to experience a little bit more in this day. And not only just experience, but understand God better so that I get what's going on to me a little bit more. Ephesians 4, Paul wrote, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is what we've been called to. This is part of our life as a believer, as one of God's adopted sons or daughters. We're called to live this way. And we do that when we understand, man, the way I treat people now, the way I live with people now, it's really a direct result of how I view kingdom theology. How I see the already-ness of the kingdom and the not-yet-ness of the kingdom and what that's all about. I live more in accordance with scriptural principles in terms of relationship when I understand that this is not all there is. And what I've experienced is not the fullness. It's not the fulfillment. It's not a consummation. It's just a partial fulfillment of the promise of God. So I want to live in complete unity and community with the believers, because it's part of this alreadyness that he's already giving us. And we're wanting to live in that as much as we can in the now. So if all that's true, then what should I do about it? What am I going to do with that tension? How am I going to live in that tension? It can really be overwhelming, all the pressure that we have to live a certain way. And, you know, the Bible has so many principles, commands, instructions for us, and it can be pretty overwhelming to say, how am I gonna fulfill all that stuff? What am I gonna do? And to understand that, hey, you're really not perfected yet, and the person sitting next to you would probably tell you if they weren't so nice, that you're not perfect yet. But you have this option or possibility to keep on growing and learning and becoming more and more Christ-like, so that next year when we're sitting here talking about this kind of stuff, you're going to be saying, yeah, you know, this year I saw some stuff happening in me. I saw a little bit more of the already-ness of the kingdom in me. I saw a little bit less of the not-yet-ness. I see that I'm actually experiencing more and more of that stuff that God has for me. If we're going to progress in Christ, then we have to realize that we just don't wake up one day to find out that we're mature. We don't just, didn't know that was going to happen. Wow, look at me. I never have a bad thought in my brain. Look at me. I'm in total unity with everybody. Look at me. I don't have one sin hanging off of me anymore. We just wake up like that. Boing. What a day. Oh, what a day. We don't wake up that way. It doesn't happen. But what we do see is that the Bible is full of instructions to get us to pursue good habits, biblical habits. And those are the things that drive us into the already-ness of the kingdom. Those are the things that help us to experience a little bit more of the kingdom in the here and the now. And we can shun those things and we can say, oh, come on, it's not about what it's all about what God. No, it really has a lot to do with us. It has a lot to do with how much we're going to put into this kingdom. How much are we going to live for the kingdom? If we're going to develop a better mindset of the kingdom of God, then we really need to live within that. And we see that in the writings of Paul all over the place. And we just read one in Philippians 3. I'm pursuing, I'm striving, I'm straining. What is that saying? He's pursuing godliness. He's not just waiting for God to kind of make him a better person or a more holy guy. He's actively pursuing godliness. And so the challenge for us would be to do that very same thing. Now, we laughed at a few silly resolutions that are fairly meaningless in the grand scheme of things at the beginning. But let me give you 9 resolutions that you could infuse into your life, maybe one this year, one the next, or maybe all 9 in part this right now. But these are habits that you can infuse into your life that will help you to really experience more of the alreadiness of the kingdom of God. And some of these you'd be going, yeah, like, duh, really? But yeah, it's real. Number one, resolve to live with eternity in mind. Resolve to live with an eternal perspective rather than, you know what, guys, it's just not all about what we're living on right here. It's not all about the stuff that we do, the stuff that we have, the stuff that we say. It's not all about that. It's really, our lives are about eternity. And in Colossians, Paul talks about that. He says, set your minds on things above. Set your hearts on things beyond this life. And our lives are consumed. Our days, our hours are consumed with the here and the now. They really are, aren't they? How much of your time, if you were to kind of do a time chart of your daily thoughts, how much of those thoughts would be about the here and the now, and how many of them would be on the eternal? Probably a pittance of the time. Number two, resolve to kill sin. All right? Resolve to kill it. Just kill it. Don't live with it. Don't pamper it. Don't make excuses for it. It's killing you, so you need to kill it first. All right? It's kill or be killed. So resolve next year to show no mercy. Devote yourself to holiness. Devote yourself to purity. Devote yourself to biblical practices. Devote yourself to saying no to the things that God says no to. We must do this. We must do this. We cannot live with it. We can't accept it. We can't keep holding on and at the same time grabbing on to kingdom stuff. We can't do it. You cannot live with a foot in both kingdoms. It's impossible. We can only live one way or the other. Number three, resolve to pursue holiness, closely related. Now, instead of just saying, I'm going to kill sin, let's say no to sin and yes to righteousness. And this is the message in the book of Romans. We're no longer slaves to sin. We don't have to do what sin dictates to us, but now we can say no to sin and say yes to the righteousness that God puts before us. And in fact, Paul says it in Romans that I'm now a slave of righteousness. I'm not just able to say yes, but he actually says you're slaves to it. And now when we don't do righteousness, we feel pretty cruddy, right? Before, when I didn't do righteousness, like, yeah, who needs it? But now, in Christ, it's like, I didn't do righteousness. Oh, man, what's wrong with me? And I have become a slave to it. Number four, resolve to be thankful. Over and over again throughout Scripture, we're encouraged to be grateful, thankful people. And the more thankful we are for what God has done and is doing, the less we'll see the not-yetness as a downside of life. The more we'll pursue the already nature of the kingdom. Well, if we're thankful for what God has done and is doing, then we're able to move forward in that rather than, oh man, life's not fair. I just don't have, why isn't God better to me? Resolve to be thankful. Number five, resolve to read and meditate on Scripture. Okay? Now, that is not a new revelation to anybody in this room, right? Right? If you got a bulletin, we have an insert in there that had a Bible reading plan, a 2-year Bible reading plan. Now, I know, sadly, that most of you will discard that Bible reading plan and say, that looks too hard for me, or I'm already on my own, or I don't know if I could be that regimented. What if I miss a day? I'll feel guilty. Forget that. I'm not going to read any. You know, that kind of stuff. Those are the thoughts that we might have about that. But my hope is this, that a lot of our lack of reading the Bible comes from a lack of a plan. And I think that's pretty true. We wake up and we go, I should probably read the Bible. I'm supposed to do devotions. So that's what all good Christians do, right? So we open up our Bibles and go, boink, and we end up in Leviticus. We go, oh, dang, not cow guts again. Oh, I don't want to look about cow guts. And so we say, oh, I'm not reading the Bible. Bible's useless. And so then we wake up the next day feeling guilty, and we try it again, and we go, oh, Now I'm in Revelation. I don't understand a beast with seven heads and ten horns. I don't get that at all. It doesn't make any sense to me. Forget the Bible. It doesn't make any sense. We just have to have a plan to figure out what God's trying to say to us. So this two-year plan, if it was in your bulletin. If you did not get a bulletin, raise your hand, and our faithful usher has more of those Bible reading plans. And I want to encourage you to read your Bible. Can I say that any more clearly? Without putting guilt on you. But if you don't read your Bible, you're probably a bad sinner. So, read and meditate on Scripture. Read and meditate on Scripture. Number six, Jordan talked about this a little bit, but resolve to be more generous. It's not about how much you give. It's about this heart condition that says, you know what? I'm not tied to my stuff. I'm not going to be a slave to stuff. I'm going to be liberal with everything that I have and am. And I'm just going to be able to give stuff away. Who I am, what I have, all of that is just free coming out of me. Just be more stinking generous. Most of us are so tight that we're miserable people. And that's why we're miserable, is we're tight. It is more blessed to give than to receive, so let's experience that. Number seven, this sounds super self-serving, and it absolutely is, and I don't make apology for it. Resolve to commit to a local church. If you're here and you're kind of a, you know, Christmas and Easter kind of person, or if you're kind of a, you know, I show up once a month whether I need it or not kind of person, I would say commit to a local church. And if it's not here, there's plenty of great churches in the area. Go to a church, find a church, get a good church. And commit to it. Don't just be a wanderer. I was talking to a guy, showed up here the other day. I hadn't seen him for probably 2 years. He said, "This is my church." I said, "Boy, I think I've got Alzheimer's. I don't know you at all." He said, "Yeah, no, this is my church." I said, "Name, please." Just because he drives by and says, "I like the building," doesn't make it his church. Just because he shows up once every 2 years does not make it his church. It's his church if he's a part of the body. And we got to commit to that kind of level. We can't just like be a wanderer in the body. You know, well, I'm kind of a floating cell in the body of Christ. Like, dang, I think you're like an appendix that needs to be dissected and dissolved or something. So, anyway, don't be a cancer in the body of Christ. Number eight, resolve to worship God. Now, this is really more significant than you might think. Resolve to worship God through song. The Bible is full of exhortations to worship and praise and sing to God. And I know you're self-conscious about that because you have a terrible voice. And I get that. We just have to express that in ways that says, "God, I don't care how bad this sounds because I know to you it sounds really good." And our hearts are full of worship to God, and it needs to be expressed. Now, it can be expressed in non-musical song in a cowardly way, but most of the ways that we express our worship comes through some melodic tune. Why do you hum? Because there's something in us that says melody is really soothing and it's expressive. Something comes out of us when we do that. I don't even know any songs. Don't make your own up. That could work. But do that. Listen to good worship music. Learn good worship music so you can be a worshiper with that. Or express that through words of your own. It doesn't matter. But express your love for God through song. And number nine, this is the last one. Resolve to aim for the glory of Christ. Resolve to aim for the glory of Christ. And this might be the toughest one of everything because it's so subjective and we don't really even know what that means. And we're so trained to do stuff for our own glory. We try to see everything as it relates to us because life is about us. And really, life's not about us at all. And yet, we do things that point back to us, and it really is an attempt in a weird kind of roundabout way to bring us glory. How many, you've been in a conversation with people before and you're talking about stuff and they say, oh yeah, I know that. I've experienced that. And oh, I get that. And you know what happened to me? What is that? It's an attempt to bring glory back to us. We need to resolve to aim for the glory of Christ, that everything we do brings him glory, that everything we do points to him. Everything we do takes the spotlight off of us and puts it onto him. Let's have the worship team come back up. In Revelation, let's just end with this. I just have a verse out of Revelation because it usually perks people up. It's kind of exciting. Revelation, ooh, what are you going to say? It's like, well, Revelation 21:1 says this. This is at the end of it all right? John saw this and he said, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. You know, there's a time when this earth is not going to be in existence anymore, right? It's all gone. Even the heaven that exists right now is gone. It said new heaven, new earth. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. Here, I love this part. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. There's a day coming when all of the stuff we see here, we live through here, all the experiences we have, the sadness, the tough stuff that we have to go through is gone. And if we live with that in mind, that someday every tear is wiped away, every sadness is wiped away, every bad relationship is made right, that there'll be no more of any of those things happening to us. We live with that perspective. Life here and now becomes much more tolerable. And we can actually be not just tolerating it, we can actually be victorious in this life. Like the Apostle Paul when he said how I'm pursuing, I'm stretched, and I'm straining, and I'm going for it because I know there's better stuff ahead of me if I hold the course. And I just want to challenge us with that. Let's hold the course. Let's see this. Already, not yet, I'm living for the more and more of the kingdom of God now. But I will wait until it's fully consummated at the end of all time. That's my life. All right? Let's all stand up.